Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark. I'm only going to be preaching one verse, and now that Ray's done that as well, I feel free to continue through that the rest of the time I'm here. I'm only going to be preaching on Mark 1, verse 35, but for the sake of context, I'll read 35 through 39. Hear the word of our God. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out, that is Christ, and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray right now that your word, this as we've read, would availeth much. Father, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would see the priority of Jesus' ministry, that we would see the heart of our King, that we would see that he was a man of prayer. Father, be with your word as it is preached, as it goes forth, Lord, with the thoughts of my mind, the meditations of my heart, the words that come off these lips, would they be true to your word? And if they're not, would they fall to the ground? Father, would your seed, your word, find good soil? Lord, we pray that you would bless your means of grace, because we do ask it in Jesus our King. Amen. Spurgeon always said, before you preach a sermon, you better preach it to yourself. This was one of the hardest sermons I've ever had to preach to myself, because I'm not a man of prayer. I have to confess that to you. I don't pray as much as I should. And as I was confronted with this text, it reminded how far short I fall of my Savior. And I've really only got one point, and that's the priority of prayer in the life of our Savior. You might not realize this, but some historians would argue that the Reformation was just as much concerned about prayer, about the church's position on prayer, as it was any of the other cardinal doctrines at that point in time. Sola fide, sola scriptura, the five solas. Some people would argue that Luther and the Reformers were just as much concerned with prayer in the church as they were these other doctrines. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. You're telling me that Luther and Calvin and these other men were just as concerned about how much you prayed, the piety in your prayer closet, as they were about the doctrine of justification, sanctification, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, let me just paint a little picture for you of the Reformation. When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses in 1517 on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, his intent was partly to reform the Roman Catholic Church's view of prayer in relation to indulgences. I'm glad Ray quoted from these theses this morning. In the 48th theses, he said the Pope had become more interested in people's money than in their prayers. From the 82nd to the 89th theses, he questioned that if through his prayers, for the consideration of the money of the people, could take a loved one's soul from purgatory to heaven, then why didn't he just empty purgatory for love's sake? Why not, out of the goodness of his heart, just let them all go? Now, such a question implies that Luther at this point in history, did not yet deny the validity of the indulgences or the sacrament of penance out of which it grows. However, without question, undoubtedly, Luther felt that something was wrong in the attitude of the church towards prayer. Something was missing. Something about the prayer life of the church had grown terribly wrong. Now in 1516, a full year before he posts the 95 Theses, Luther is going to preach several sermons on the Lord's Prayer. Those sermons would be published in both Latin and German, an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. 5 months later, after the posting of the Theses, he would once again preach a sermon, a series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer, during Lent. In December 1518, he preached another series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer for children and lay people. In April of 1519, he published his sermons, an exposition of the Lord's Prayer for the simple layman. And in May of 1520, he would publish a treatise on a short form of the Lord's Prayer. Why did he publish this? It was to replace the Roman prayer book. Now, there's a lot more instances throughout the life of Luther where he's going to be preaching on the subject of prayer. He's going to be writing tracts, dissertations. And Luther's not the only one. Calvin's going to be writing on the what he called the anatomy of the soul, the Psalms. He's going to be writing commentaries on the Psalms. He's going to be preaching through the Psalms. And so there are many reformers, many books, many pamphlets that are going to call the church to pray. Call the church to prayer, to seek God Almighty, to seek His face, to beseech His blessing as they call the church to repentance. And so I want you to see, as Ray was talking about this morning with repentance, there's going to be a connection between prayer and repentance, prayer and preaching, prayer and fasting, prayer and salvation. And so as we come to this scripture, as we look at this passage before us, we have before us set an example of how one should lead a consecrated life in the midst of a complicated and demanding world. Now, we talk about demanding. Everybody's got their schedules, their iPads, their iDogs, their iPhones. We've got all these very complicated things. Well, nothing was more complicated than the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you are consecrated unto God, set apart, called, you found your vocation, you found what God has called you to do in this life, you have an understanding of the call that God has placed on your life and where you need to go. But now, you need to know how to prepare. You need to know how to react. Because as soon as you begin to put your hand to the plow, as soon as you begin the Lord's work, you're going to be tested. There will be other calls that will say, come this way, go in this direction. The things that will pull, that will stretch, that will press, that will push, all of these things will begin to test the call that God's put on your life. And they may hinder you from reaching the main goal that God has set before you. So how do we handle these different tugs, these different pulls, these different opportunities that from time to time will present themselves to you and to I? These things that have the potential to derail us from what God has required of us. And it may even seem like some of these things, some of these callings, some of these good tidings are good things. They may enhance what we're doing. They may look awfully good, but ultimately, they would keep us from the original and clear path that God has laid before us. And so I want you to see that as we come to this passage, that Jesus is going to show us the priority of prayer in the life of a Christian. And we're going to see the priority of prayer in the ministry of Jesus Christ Himself. And so that's really the only thing that I have tonight for you. The priority of prayer, prayer, prayer in the life of a Christian, because it was the priority in the life of our Savior. And so I would ask you, have you ever thought about other faiths? How much and how often they pray? Obviously for wrong reasons, for unbiblical, ungodly motivations. But a lot of times they really do put us to shame. How committed they are, how unashamedly public they are with their prayers. When I went through the chaplain school, we had a Muslim, and it put me to shame how often I would see this guy just, He'd tap me on the shoulder and he'd say, "Hey, I'm going to be over here praying." I never had a Christian do that. I never had any Christians come up, tap me on the shoulder. "You know what? I just need 5 minutes to go over here and just read my Bible and pray." You know, and we rail against the Roman Catholics because, you know, they got the prayer beads and they've got all these set forms and they've got all these. But you come to the life of a Christian and you say, "Okay, you don't do the prayer beads, you don't do the prayer mats, you don't do it 10 times a day. What do you do?" Well, before meals, I pray before I eat. I say the Lord's Prayer in church. Before I go to bed, you know, "Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep." But it's something that's lacking in the church. And like I said, it's lacking even in my own life. And I would remind you, this is the second person of the Trinity. I would remind you of our Lord's life, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, and how his was a life that was marked with prayer. It's interesting. You turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And it tells us just a little bit about his prayer life, but even how his prayer life, the fact that he was a man of prayer, the fact that he was committed to praying, and how that impacted the life of those around him, namely the disciples. You remember, now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. Once again, the second person of the Trinity in prayer, the God-man in prayer. "And when he had ceased, one of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" Teach us how to pray. Now notice they don't interrupt him. They don't say, "Hey, what are you doing over there?" No, after he has finished praying, after he has finished with the prayer, the communion, the fellowship with his God, it was when he had ceased. Now obviously they're watching him. They're listening. Their eyes are focused intently upon the Lord Jesus as he seeks his Father in prayer. And it must have been very impressive. I mean, it must have done something to them. I mean, these men, they know Christ. They've lived with him. They've ministered with him. They've slept with him. They've ate with him. They've walked with him. They know him. And they could pray. They're Jews. They're faithful Jews. They know how to pray. They have been taught to pray. No doubt they spend time in prayer daily, communing with their God. And yet, no doubt, they felt that they lacked something. No doubt, they hear the prayers of this Christ Jesus and knew that they lacked a proper teacher, a proper understanding of this thing that we call prayer. You remember how the Pharisees, how they taught to pray. Luke chapter 18, two men go up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, that I am not an extortioner, unjust, an adulterer, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." The Pharisees had a way of praying. They had a way of praying. And yet the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's not what they saw with this Jesus. And so now they had heard, they had seen, they had witnessed a consecrated life and how this Jesus sought the sweet communion and fellowship that his Father offered. They heard his prayers. They saw the impact of his prayers. They saw what a life bathed in prayer looked like. And they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Unfortunately, when I first started seminary, you know, that's at the point in your life, if you're real hardcore TR, totally reformed, you're ready to burn down trees and you hate Easter and you hate Santa Claus and you hate, you know, you're so excited about the reformed faith and, you know, you've pretty much, you know, basically you should be locked up for about 3 years and not allowed to talk to Arminians at all. You're just dangerous. But I remember, to my shame, you know, talking to my wife one night and we're praying and, you know, I sort of like, "Hey, what's the deal with your prayers? Why aren't you..." And she just looks at me and she says, "Well, you never taught me to pray." Men, how often do we assume that knowledge is sort of transferred through osmosis? We don't teach our children to pray, and we wonder why they don't pray. We don't spend time in prayer with our wives, and we wonder why they're not women of prayer. They're not prayer warriors. Think about our prayer service. We'll pack this place out on Sunday morning. But how many people will come to a prayer service? 5? 10? When was the last time you got excited about going to a conference on prayer? We'll get excited. We're going to argue with the Arminians. We're going to argue with the dispensationalists. We're going to go after all these people. We're fired up. When was the last time you got fired up about praying? You know, we jump and hoop and holler when Hines Ward scores a touchdown. When was the last time you got excited about, wow, I've got some time. I'm going to go pray. I got 5 minutes before I got to do something. I'm just going to pray. I got a few minutes. I'm going to pray. There's a story of an old Irishman. He came across a lad, young man that he had grown up with. And a young man, you know, he goes through the Catholic motions. He learns the rosaries. He learns all the things. And he hadn't seen the young man till he was now a man. Old man walks up to him and says, you know, do you still say your prayers every single day? You know, your rosaries, your, all the stuff you got to do. The man replied, no, but I spend time every single day in prayer. You see, there's a difference between saying prayers, merely saying prayers, and actually spending time in prayer. And this is something that the church has always struggled with. It's not the fact that we have a book of common prayer. Some of these things are helpful. But the fact is, when we rail against the book of common prayer, because we don't like to have set forms of prayer, but then it's like, okay, you're not doing the set forms, but are you in prayer? Do you have a life that's committed to prayer? And I got to tell you, that's something the church, we struggle with right now. Struggle with it. And once again, this is what the apostles, this is what they're figuring out right now. They had seen a life that's bathed in prayer. They have seen a life that's engulfed, consumed with a commitment and a desire to pray. Jesus is waking up well before light, well before the dawn, seeking his Father's face. And they see the effect. They see the power of this life of prayer. They see the sweet communion and fellowship that Jesus has with his Father, that he has with his God. And they want to know that peace. They want to know that joy. And they say, Lord, teach us to pray. But even tonight, as we gather to worship, you know, worship that includes prayer, there are people all around the world on Sundays that gather together to pray. The chapels are full. The mosques are full. The Elk Lodges are full. There's all kinds of places that are full tonight where people are doing something. But is it truly praying? Is it truly seeking the Lord's face? And so if we want to learn about prayer, where do we go? Well, we go to the Savior himself. An old Scottish preacher once said, when the Lord Jesus came to a new town, his first thought was, what's the shortest route to the mountain? That is the priority of our Savior. That is the priority of the second person of the Trinity. That is the priority of this Jesus. And beloved, if Christ needed prayer, how much more do we? It's interesting. You've read the epistle to young Timothy, the young preacher. And I want to point something out to you. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is what he says. This is Paul. This is Paul, a seasoned minister of the gospel. A seasoned, mature minister of the gospel to a young man like myself that's just beginning. Listen to what he says. Therefore, I exhort you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I don't want you to focus on the fact that there's supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks. It's not the parts of prayer that we need to focus on. It's the place. First of all, first in order, the first thing you do, pray. Pray, pray, pray. It's interesting, Calvin in his commentary looks at this passage and he looks at the history of the words, the etymology and makeup, and you know, he's wondering, okay, does it mean like supplication mean one thing, intercession means something else? You know, are there different kinds of prayers? We need to have the forms and the sets like the Roman Catholic Church is telling us. You know, what is Paul driving at here? He says, I do not dwell longer than is proper on a matter that is not essential. Paul, in my opinion, simply enjoins that whenever public prayers are offered, petitions and supplications should be made for all men, even for those who at present are not all related to us. And yet this heaping up of words is not superfluous. Paul appears to me purposely to join together three terms for the same purpose, in order to recommend more warmly, urge more strongly, earnest and constant prayer. Beloved, we know how sluggish we are in this religious duty. And therefore, we don't need to wonder. For the purpose of arousing us to it, the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of Paul, employs these various excitements. So basically, what's Paul saying here? First of all, pray. Second of all, pray. Third of all, pray. Fourth of all, pray. Pray, pray, pray. If you're going to be doing something, Timothy, be praying. This is where your ministry starts, on your knees. Elders in the Church of Jesus Christ, this is where our ministry starts, in the prayer closet. This is where ministry begins, not where it ends. This isn't the last resort. Okay, we've gathered together, we've formulated a plan, we've decided this is our course of action. Now let's pray about it. No! Seek God's face. Seek His wisdom. We have all these promises in Scripture. James says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, seek the Lord. Pray. He will give it abundantly. Pray. People wonder, who should I marry? Where should I go to school? What should I do? All these things. And they'll talk to 50 different people and never talk to God about it. Never get on their knees and say, Lord, what is your will? What would you have me do? Not my will, but thy will. Seeking first the kingdom. Prayer is the last thing we do these days. And it should be the priority. Matthew Henry says, Paul does not send him any prescribed form of prayer. But in general, that they, ministers, should make supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks. Supplications for the averting of evil. Prayers for the obtaining of good, intercession for others, thanksgiving for mercy that they have already received. The design of Christian religion, hear this, the design of Christian religion is to promote prayer. And the disciples of Jesus Christ must be a praying people. I'll tell you what Luther says. Luther's pretty blunt about it. Luther says, if you're not praying, then you're not a Christian. Luther was pretty blunt. He says, if you're not a man or woman of prayer, if you have no need of God, then what makes you think you're a citizen of the kingdom? Are we men and women of prayer? Are we committed to praying? This is something the church struggles with. Beloved, we need to give attention to prayer. It needs to be the first and foremost head of all of the ministries here at Providence, prayer. Everything we do needs to be bathed in prayer. Spurgeon. I love Spurgeon, but he hurts. Spurgeon said, for every minute you spend in preparing for a sermon, you ought to spend 2 minutes praying for that same sermon. And I'm just thinking, wow. Dr. Kerto was in Uganda. He was doing an evangelistic endeavor. And all the different churches showed up. And, you know, he's got thousands of people that are out there. And he's going to preach the gospel to them over a three-day period. And at the end of the third day, they have a big baptism. On the first night, he stands up on the platform. He's got his interpreter, and he's preaching the gospel. And he hears this murmuring. He starts looking around, and, you know, he can't tell if it's the lions or the tigers or the bears or, you know, he just hears some noise. And so he thinks, oh, maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm crazy. Gets up the next night, he starts hearing the murmuring again. He's like, what is going on? And he talks to his interpreter. He's like, what's going on? He's like, I don't know. You know, what are you talking about? He's like, you don't hear that noise? Hey, there's 3,000 people out there. I can't hear anything. So finally, the third night, after everything's over, after, you know, they've had the service and everybody's going home, he looks back and he sees all these women that start walking out from under the stage. And he's like, whoa, wait, what are you doing? I mean, it's, you know, 115, 120 degrees. And all these women have been gathered under the stage. And he's like, what are you doing? And the interpreter starts talking to him, and they, you know, he's like, well, what's going on? Why were they underneath there? And they said, well, they got a copy of one of Spurgeon's books. And they said whenever Spurgeon preached, the women would gather together and pray for him. And so while you were preaching, we upheld you in prayer. You know, you were above us. We held you up, and we prayed for you. And I was just thinking, the faith of those sisters, that they believed that prayer accompanied with the preaching of the word was going to save people. They believed in order for that preaching to be powerful and effective, they needed to be praying. Beloved, pray for your pastors. Pray for the means of grace. Pray for your officers in the church. It's not the means itself. Pray. God's got to bless. Every single time in history when there's reformation, when there's repentance, it is because people have grabbed a hold of God like Jacob and said, I'm not going anywhere until you bless. Give me Scotland, else I die. Beloved, that's when God moves. That's when the Holy Spirit begins to be poured out. That is when lives are changed. When men and women get on their knees and say, God, I'm not going anywhere until you begin to bless. That's where we need to be. That's the attitude we need to have in prayer. And notice once again, as they're watching Christ, that this is a ritual. This is a habit. This is something that Christ does daily. And not all rituals are bad, beloved. Not all habits, not all traditions are in and of themselves bad. Here is a good one. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Beloved, Christ had just finished up a pretty intense day, casting out demons, preaching in the synagogue, healing the blind, the lame, the sick, the demon-possessed. What did it say earlier? The whole town was gathered. The whole town, the whole city is right here. Once again, you think your life is complicated? You think that your BlackBerry is full? You've got a whole city waiting to be ministered to. But this is our Lord. Indeed, God's work, His Father's business, that is His passion. He was consumed with His Father's business. This is what compelled Christ. This is why He came. But rising a great while before day, we find Him praying. And so we see this example, this precept that is set before us. And it isn't until after He's prayed. It's not until He's had His time alone with God. It is not until He has gone to the Father. Then, in verse 38, He will say, let us go into the next town that I may preach. Notice once again, He is not going to preach until He has had His time in prayer. He is not going to minister until he's been on his knees. He is not going to go herald the message, the good news, the gospel. He will not go until he has had his time in prayer. You know, the few months ago I preached, the Son of God was a preacher. God had one son, one begotten son, and made him a preacher. And he came forth preaching. And beloved, that is the most important part of any service. But I want you to see, I want you to take away one thing. Before the Son of God, before our Jesus got to the business of preaching, before he declared the whole counsel of God, before he heralded, before he proclaimed the gospel message, he was busy praying. He took to the business of praying. That was his priority. That is the order of things. That is what the scriptures confront us with. Before you go, pray. While it is still night, before the day breaks. What a wonderful habit to have. How did they know where to find Daniel? Because Daniel was a man of prayer. They knew exactly where he would be. He would be praying. When I was in seminary, Dr. O'Neill had us read a book titled The Tyranny of the Urgent. I don't know if Ray had to read that or not. By Charles Hummel. And he told us in our ministries that we would be constantly pressed, pulled, divided. Situations would constantly thrust themselves upon us and demand our attention. I need your attention right now. This situation must be dealt with right now. And the essential thrust of this popular book is that we must all in the Christian life, all of us, learn to resist the temptation to be controlled by unexpected emergencies. We must understand that these emergencies, this tyranny of the urgent, must not crowd out the priorities of God. The temporary pressures of the crowd must not override the eternal purposes of our God. And even if they are legitimate needs, even if they're real, beloved, that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that this is the spiritual direction that God's called us to. It's interesting, he considers the life of Christ and he says, I quote, Jesus did not finish all of the urgent tasks of Palestine. He did not finish all the things that he would have liked to do. But he did finish the work that the Father had set before him. We have to distinguish between the urgent tasks of this life and what God has truly given us to do. He also says, nothing substitutes for knowing that this day, this hour, in this place, I'm doing the will of my Father. It is then and only then, when we come to that conclusion, that we can say, thy will be done. We don't let go and let God for the sake of letting go and letting God. But when we realize that this is what God has called me to do, this day, this hour, I am in my Father's will. Yes, we can trust. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough to worry about on its own. We can trust and obey. And in other words, what Hummel is saying is what we see Jesus living out right here before us in this passage. There are times in our Christian lives when the most spiritual thing we can do is simply say no. Even to real and pressing needs around us, so that we can give ourselves to the priorities of what God has placed on our life. Beloved, you're going to have that in your life. There's going to be all these things that come up. There's going to be all these things that you can do for God. I had a brother in seminary. You know, he went from very well off. He was a foreign student. He was very well off financially in his home country. He came to Greenville and he had to scrub toilets and live in an apartment. And it was hard for him. He gets offered a six-figure job back home. And he says, well, I can stay here and study for the ministry and live in the filth and the mire and scrub toilets and barely squeak by.
or I can go back and do some real ministry. With $300,000 a year, I can do some real ministry. I can change things.
Beloved, often in the Christian life, we're not faced with the choices of good and bad. We're often faced with the choice between good, better, and best. And at those times, we can become caught up with pursuing good things, Christian things, godly things, at the expense of neglecting the best things. And in those scenarios, when those good things and those better things take our eyes off of what is the best thing, then they've become bad things. And I think that's what Hummel was showing us in that book. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching us here in this passage. He could have already been out preaching. He could have been out healing. He could have been out doing all these other things. But what's his priority? He's praying. So often in our Christian life, we feel like, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to say this right word. I've got to minister to this person. I've got to reach out. I've got to... And then our calendars are full. The day's over. And it's like, okay, did you go to the throne today? Did you seek God's face today? Did you pray today? So I just want to give you a few examples. I want to walk through briefly, give you a snapshot of Jesus' priority in ministry. I don't think we have a time problem. I don't believe that. Martin Luther had 24 hours in a day. John Calvin had 24 hours in a day. Jesus had 24 hours in a day. And he got his Father's will done. He accomplished his Father's mission. So I think the real problem is not time, but it's priorities. So let's take a snapshot of Jesus' priority. What's his priority? Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, John 6, all tell the account of the feeding of the 5,000. You remember, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Verse 20. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves. Right before the meal, he prays. Verse 23. Or 22 and 23. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat before he went to the other side. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up upon the mountain by himself to pray. Right before the miracle, he's in prayer. Right after the miracle, he's in prayer. John 11, when he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus lifts his eyes and says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said this, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. We see Jesus before Lazarus. He prays. Matthew 14, 23, Jesus goes up to the mountaintop by himself to pray. Matthew 26, 36 to 44, before his passion, before he goes to the cross, we see the Savior in prayer. Mark 1:35, Jesus goes to a solitary place to pray. Luke 3:21, at his baptism, we find Jesus praying as the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. Luke 5, Jesus is described as often going to a lonely place to pray by himself. Luke 6, he withdrew to the mountainside to pray. The last one. Not the only one, but the last one I'll leave you with, John 17, the great high priestly prayer. Jesus prays for himself, and he prays for his disciples. Once again, beloved, if the second person of the Trinity, if the great I am, the Alpha, the Omega, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, if he needed prayer, if it was his priority, how much more should it be ours? That's great that you know the 5 points of Calvinism backwards and forward. That's great that you've memorized the Shorter Catechism. That's great that you're a theonomist and everything that means. Amen. But how's your prayer life? How's that prayer closet? How you doing? And that's what I'm concerned about. And that's what this text confronts us with. If the second person of the Trinity, his priority was prayer, shouldn't that be ours? Shouldn't we be marked as a people of prayer? It's interesting. Ray's going to preach on this in a few weeks. And you go to Acts chapter 6 and you see the birth of the church. And you see, even at the birth of the church, Satan's alive and well, causing dissension in the ranks. You know, rousing up the Hellenists versus the Jewish folks. And it's interesting. It's interesting the reason why they decide to install the diaconate, the first deacons. Acts chapter 6. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually." This is the ministry of the apostles that's handed down to the elders. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Elders, this is our ministry. The ministry of prayer. Ministry of the word. This is what we're to be about. Notice the ministry of the word is accompanied by the ministry of prayer. In 1850s, John Gerardo was the apostle to the slaves in Charleston and in the Outer Banks of South Carolina. And he decided that they were going to start a prayer service. They were going to pray, and they were going to seek God's face till God blessed. And they started off with, I think it was around 50 slaves. And every night they would get together, and he would preach, and they would pray. He would preach, and they would pray. 3 years later, there's over 5,000 communicant members. It's going to be the first black church. It's going to be the first black elders in the Reformed Church. And it's going to be the first integrated church where you have black elders shepherding and leading white congregants. That's in the 1850s. Beloved, whenever there's reformation, whenever there's revival, whenever there is repentance, it's going to happen through prayer. It's not going to happen because you finally got it. The light finally came on. Or, oh, I just didn't see that. It's going to happen through prayer. God's got to open our eyes. God's got to change our heart. And it's going to happen through prayer. You all know the story of Augustine's mom. 19 years of tears, of heartache and pain. 19 years she laid herself bare before God, crying out for her son. And because of the prayers of that righteous woman, one of the greatest church theologians, one of the church fathers, and she got to go home to glory knowing she would see her son one day. 19 years. Beloved, you should never, never be too busy to pray. Luther's old maxim was, "I have so much to do this day, so much, I'll have to spend the first 3 hours of this day in prayer." We should never be too busy to pray. No one was ever busier in the history of all the world. No one was ever busier doing the work of God than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find him beginning each day in prayer. He was a man of prayer. He had a habit of prayer. With a busy day behind him and a busy day before him, he woke up in the morning and took to prayer first and foremost. I pray that today, that would be our priority here at Providence, that we would be men and women of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the example of our Jesus, the example of the Christ. Lord, help us to be men and women of prayer. Lord, we have some wonderful teaching, some wonderful preaching, some wonderful ministries at this church. But God, we know without you blessing it, we labor in vain. So God, would we seek your face? Would we pray over these ministries? Would we bathe our children in prayer? Would we husbands, lay down our lives for our wives and never be too busy to pray for them? Father, would we be about our Father's business? And would our greatest priority be spending time with him? Lord, apply this word to our hearts. Convict all of us. Lord, show us what we need to do. And God, I do pray all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus, our King. Amen.